John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Well, this morning we continue our series, No Counterfeits, and in some ways this morning's message is about not having a counterfeit gospel, no counterfeit gospel. And just to piggyback on the preaching in general, or to fill you in on the preaching in general, Mike, as Mike mentioned earlier, Sam is preparing now for his ordination exams, and so one of the effects of that is he's unable to preach for a while. And so you can be praying especially hard that he passes those exams so that he can preach again. The exams are in April. He's got some papers to finish, right? Yeah, you got it. Very soon. And then you can be praying for him and for Joe Jackson, actually, in Durham. The two of them will be studying simultaneously and together a few times. And those exams are in April. So you can pray for him. And also, regarding the preaching, it's been our practice for, I don't know, a very long time to take Sanctity of Life Sunday, which I think is next week, and devote that to the sanctity of life, pro-life sermon in some way. But this year, we're actually going to sort of think about the fact that tomorrow is the holiday for Martin Luther King Jr. And so we're actually going to preach on race, the issue of race, next week. And I'll be doing that sermon, so you can be praying for me this week. But we're going to do that next week, and it's possible that we have some kind of alternating pattern, addressing the issue of race one year and then the issue of pro-life or sanctity of life the next year. We're not sure about that. But anyway, next week is the sermon on the issue of race. And just so you know, our goal is very modest on that. We aren't going to solve every racial issue there is and you know, come up with a 15-point battle plan for the church and its how we are going to address race in our community or this nation or anything. We're just going to try to learn some things that the Bible teaches us about race and hope that that informs our thinking and our relationships with people that we know. So that's next week. But today's John 3:16. So Scaling the Mountain of John 3:16 is sort of the working title of the sermon. It's kind of an intimidating text to deal with. Phil talks sometimes about the pressure of a great text, and there's no greater text than John 3:16. It's so pervasive a Bible text that it comes up on, you know, placards at football games. Or you can think of Tim Tebow, who is a football player, if you haven't heard of him. He used to play football a long time ago at this point, contrary to what he might think. And so he used to, you know, paint John 3:16 with his eye paint, which was, I mean, that's a significant statement. I don't want to belittle that. That's a significant statement. So he was a very bold Christian in that way. I'm sure at one time or another you've memorized John 3:16. Your kids have, certainly, you know, that last-minute memory verse as they go into class. And I'm sure if I started it that we could all finish it in our own, the translation we learned that verse originally, at least. There'd be a few different ones. You know, there's the evangelism side of it. It's a wonderful gospel in a nutshell passage. You know, as young Christians, we probably immersed ourselves in it in some way. The lights came on. You know, the lights of John 3:16 came on, and we really got it. God loved the world enough that he gave his own son. But the reality is that if you've been a Christian for a while, some of the shine of John 3:16 diminishes. It rubs off. And it almost seems too obvious. Well, duh, John 3:16. Well, there's times where artists take it upon themselves to help us see the familiar again and be, in some ways, be shocked by something that's truly familiar. So there's the Andy Warhol version. So 1962, he became very famous because he made this this massive artistic piece, this set of paintings of Campbell soup cans. You've definitely seen it at some point. If we held up a picture, you would recognize it. Campbell soup cans. And he actually painted them. It wasn't like he just took pictures of them and duplicated them. He painted these massive paintings, and there was many of them, several dozen. And John Cage, one of my favorite examples of trying to be shocked by the familiar. John Cage, the musician, wrote a piece called, well, I say wrote, he designed a piece called 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds. And that piece caused quite a stir because what the piano player would do is, you know, you'd get this very well-dressed, accomplished pianist that would come up on stage, you know, this massive grand Steinway piano, and he would sit in front of the keys for 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds and play nothing. And it was crafted. I mean, there was a few things he had to do. You know, the stopwatch would start and stop at different times. But in the end, it was 4 minutes and 33 seconds of, you know, quote-unquote silence. But what you realize when the musician is playing nothing is there's no such thing as total silence. So what John Cage was doing for us is he was putting this picture frame around background noise. There's background noise all the time. We just never listen to it. And in some ways, that was the music of the piece. And you can mock it, and you can say, well, that's ridiculous. But it's also a very sophisticated look at music and what music is and isn't. So this morning, we're going to put the picture frame around John 3:16. And we just hope to come away with a greater appreciation of it and just be amazed again at this amazing text. That's our focus for the morning. So preparing for this, I listened to some or all of a few sermons, read some. One was a Spurgeon sermon from 1885 called Immeasurable Love. David Platt in 2007 did a four-part series on John 3:16, December of 2007. And Dick Lucas, he's kind of a renowned British Bible expositor. And listened to his sermon on this. Billy Graham, you know, as a young man in 1957, the fiery North Carolina preacher, listened to a sermon he preached on this text from New York City. And doing that, I was reminded of a Spurgeon comment. He said, Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could not preach a better gospel. And of course, Spurgeon, Whitfield, and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could not preach a better gospel. And so this morning, we just want to look at that better gospel and be amazed by it once again. John 3:16 isn't dropped out of the sky. You know, there's no book of John 3:16. It's in the middle of a discussion that Donna read for us, this discussion that Jesus has with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. And John, the author, is one of the 12 disciples, and he's the narrator for this unfolding event, writing at the end of the first century. And I have to think that John, the older man, is not writing down something that he hadn't said before. You have to think that John the Apostle, who was there at the time, is writing down for us a story that he had told time and again. You know, as he's traveling around evangelizing, certainly he had told the story of Jesus and Nicodemus as a way to communicate the gospel to his audiences. That wasn't the only message he had, but certainly he would have shared that time and again. And so what we have before us in John 3 is the written version of that account. And you have to think John, who was probably a teenage fisherman at the time that the event happened, just got a kick out of the fact that this smart guy, Nicodemus, big shot Pharisee, just got humbled. He got schooled by Jesus. All right. So as we approach this, we're going to take these verses with 4 points. And the first two are kind of preparation for the actual gospel message, the good news message. The first two kind of clear the floor so we're receptive. We're ready to hear what the good news is. So first two are we need to be born again by the Spirit. A huge point in this text. We need to be born again by the Spirit. Secondly, we need revelation from above. We need revelation from above. And then third, we must understand the gospel. You can't be saved by a gospel you don't understand. You can't believe in something you don't understand. We don't understand it fully, but you do have to understand it to be saved. So we must understand the gospel. So that's where we're going to explain John 3:16. And then last is we must believe the gospel. Unless you believe the gospel, it will not save you. It doesn't matter where you go to church or who your parents are or how much you know the Bible. If you do not believe the gospel, you will not be saved. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we get on a morning where we get to celebrate baptism, we get to talk about John 3:16 and this summary gospel statement that out of love, you sent your son to die on a cross for us, for sinners, for this wretched, sinful world in total rebellion against you, so that anyone who believes, whatever their background, anyone who believes, might receive eternal life, might live forever with you in fellowship and forgiveness and your favor and your mercy, enveloped in your everlasting love. They might live forever with you and might not perish and might escape that everlasting judgment and condemnation that Ben talked about in his profession of faith. Thank you, Lord, that out of love you did that. You did not have to do it. We certainly didn't deserve it. And yet, out of love, you did that. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be refreshed by the good news of the gospel this morning and inspired by the good news of the gospel. And we pray that you would use this gospel once again to save people. This morning, and just as we leave here and enter back into our normal life, we pray, God, that you would use this gospel to save people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one, we need to be born again. We need to be born again by the Spirit, verses 1-8. Let me read these real quick so they're fresh. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So all of that is said to this man, Nicodemus. So we want to think about him for just a moment. So he's a man of the Pharisees. And probably when John says a man of, which is an unusual way to introduce a man, he is referring back to the end of chapter 2, where it speaks of Jesus needing no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so one of those men that he knew about was Nicodemus. And so this man comes to Nicodemus, who was also a Pharisee. You know, he's part of the religious elite of the day. He's called a ruler of the Jews. He's called Jesus actually calls him the teacher of Israel. So he had an elite established position, a respected position. He was the doctor. He had a PhD in Judaism at the time, not just in the knowledge side, but in the obedience side, you know, a punctilious life. He was detailed in his obedience to the law of Moses. Well, that's the guy who comes to Jesus, and he knows something of Christ. He knows something. He calls him rabbi, a respected title, respects the knowledge that Jesus has. He says that he's a teacher from God. That's good. In fact, he speaks of the signs, plural, that Jesus has done. So we know that it's more than just, you know, the sign of water to wine at this point. He's done multiple things in Jerusalem. So Nicodemus knows something of Christ. But I think what we need to see, though, is that Nicodemus would have come to Christ very confident in who he was, very confident in his knowledge, and very confident that God was pleased with him, that he had checked all the boxes so that God was, in fact, pleased with him. And Jesus just, I think we have to say that Jesus just shatters all of that. You know, here's Nicodemus coming thinking he's going to judge Jesus and evaluate Jesus. And Jesus reverses that. He turns the tables over in Nicodemus' worldview, and Jesus is basically saying, you don't judge me, I judge you. You don't come to me with your truth and evaluate me. I am the truth, and I will evaluate you. And that's true of us too. You know, we don't evaluate Jesus or his truth. Jesus and his truth evaluates us. That's how it works. And Jesus does this through two very powerful verses, verses 3 and verse 5. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's verse 3. And then verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot. You cannot be saved. You cannot be a citizen of this kingdom. You cannot experience the pleasure of God, the favor of God, eternal life with God. You cannot unless you are born again and born of water and the Spirit. So we need to feel that the weight of that cannot, that restriction. That's not Jesus speaking for effect. It's a fact. You cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born of water and the Spirit. And those phrases, born of God or born again, or does it say born from above? They mean the same thing, born again or born from above, or born of water and the Spirit. Those phrases are synonymous. I think that's the best way to read that. They're synonymous. And so we want to unpack born of water and the Spirit just a bit here. There's a lot of views on this, but I think the best view is really well defended by John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a great book. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I'm sure we have that in the bookstore. We do. Thumbs up. It's in the bookstore. It's not an easy read, but it's a very good read. And so he's unpacking this passage, and he's just trying to think, what would Nicodemus have heard when Jesus said you need to be born of water? And he says what I think is right, that he would have heard purification. You remember those stone water jars, the huge stone water jars in chapter 2 that had the water for purification for the Jewish rites? That's what Nicodemus would have thought about, purification. Unless one is purified, made holy, made pure, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. But then Jesus says you have to be born of the Spirit. Not just purified, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. And there, whether or not Nicodemus would have heard it, what Jesus is getting at is you have to be made alive. You have to be brought to life by the Spirit. You know, all of us apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, are dead in our sins. Dead, D-E-A-D, dead in our sins. We're not weak, we are dead in our sins. You know, we don't need a little bit of help to become a Christian and get to heaven. We are dead in our sins apart from the Spirit of God making us alive. And so what John Murray does then is shows that this teacher of Israel, this Pharisee, this great teacher of the Old Testament would have known that Ezekiel 36 had a prophecy of exactly this. And so, we do have it. So Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, this is the Old Testament anticipation of what Jesus is talking about. So this is the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, quoting the Lord, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." That's what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. God taking his Spirit and cleansing us from all of our uncleannesses, from all of our idols. He cleanses us of all of that. That's what the water is doing, the Holy Spirit is doing. And then it's a new heart. A new heart, a new spirit. We're brought to life. We have this heart of stone. You know, dead in our sins, we have a heart of stone. And yet through the Holy Spirit, we get this heart of flesh. That's when the Spirit comes upon us, comes inside of us. And the result of that is we walk in his statutes, we're careful to obey his rules. It's a transformed life. You know, it starts off with just a change, and it leads to a total transformation of our lives. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made alive by the Spirit if we are to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God, to experience eternal life. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. And then Jesus compares that to the wind. You know, obviously Nicodemus is struggling with this truth. He comes to Jesus confident in his own standing, and Jesus is telling him he has to experience something that he may or may not have experienced. And so he's rattled, he's unsettled. And Jesus says, basically, why are you struggling with this? The wind, you know, the simple picture of the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's interesting that the wind blows where it wishes. You know, the will of the wind is satisfied. It blows wherever it wants. And so that's a little play on words. Wind and spirit in the Greek are the same word. So it's a little play on words here. The Spirit blows where it wishes. It goes where it wants. And so Jesus is saying, just like the wind. But you don't see it. You don't see where it's coming from, where it's going. It's imperceptible until you experience the effects of it. And then you notice that, oh, it's a windy day. Why do you say it's a windy day? Because you feel the wind on your face, or you see the wind blowing in the trees, or you see the horizontal snow or whatever in this wintry storm that we're experiencing. That's the wind, and that's what the Spirit of God does. It comes, you don't see it coming, and then it totally changes a person, and then you recognize, oh, the Spirit has been here. This person is born again of the Spirit. So John Murray, in this book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says that all of this points up the sovereignty and efficacy and inscrutability. Those are big words. Sovereignty, it's the Spirit's choice where he goes. The efficacy, it has an effect. And the inscrutability, you don't see it, you can't measure it, and yet it's there. So all points up the sovereignty, efficacy, and inscrutability of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who affects this change. He affects it because he is the source of it. He affects it by the mode of generation or causing life. And since he affects it by this mode, he is the sole author and active agent. You can't make it happen. You just can't. If it's going to happen, God must do it. That's what Jesus is saying to us. If there's going to be eternal life in this person, spiritual life in this person, then God has to do it. That would have been very humbling and unsettling to a man like Nicodemus. It's humbling and unsettling to us as well. A couple application points, though. One is to us as parents. It's true of our children. We desire above all things that they would be transformed by the Spirit of God. They would become new people and live new lives. But what a passage like this tells us is you cannot make it happen. You just can't. You can be a great parent, and the Spirit of God just doesn't do that in your child. You can be a horrible parent, and God does do that in your child. I mean, we don't want to throw out the connection between good parenting and spiritual fruit in our children. That would be foolish. And yet, we can't ultimately make spiritual life happen in our children. God has to do it. He has to do it. No one enters the kingdom of God unless they are born of the Spirit. And that's not a synonym for belief. It's different than belief. It's a work of the Spirit that he does. We'll get to belief in a moment, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And in the end, that doesn't make us fatalistic. It makes us prayerful. We don't give up because we can't make it happen after all. No, we pray. We pray because God can do it. He does the work, and so we pray. We lean on him to do it because he is the source and must make it happen. And what's true of our children is true for all of the unbelievers in our life right now. It doesn't matter how much we rehearse and pray and prepare ourselves before we go into an evangelistic conversation. We just can't make it happen. We can't make spiritual life happen in another individual. Now, God uses evangelism, and so we evangelize. He demands and commands evangelism, and so we evangelize. But it's not our evangelism that makes it happen. It's the Spirit of God that makes it happen. Again, not so that we're fatalistic, but we pray. We pray because of that. We pray for the people that we want to be changed. So that's a preparation truth, that we must be born again of the Spirit. That prepares us to hear John 3:16. Another truth that prepares us to hear John 3:16 is that we need revelation from above. We need revelation from above. Verses 9 through 13. So Nicodemus is hearing Jesus speak, and he says, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" That's not really a question. That's actually an accusation. You do not understand these things. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." We need the heavenly things. And earthly people don't know the heavenly things unless the man, the Son of Man, who is descended from heaven, tells us. That's what Jesus is getting at. You, this man, don't get it because you are of earth. You are an earthly thing, and so you know earthly things. You don't get the heavenly things. The heavenly things are obviously from above, and so you need someone from above to descend and speak revelation, speak truth, speak to you directly. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of Man in Nicodemus' presence saying, I have the truth. So if we are to know the true gospel that actually saves people, then it's got to come from God. We won't be able to figure it out ourselves. We just won't. Human gospels are terrible. You know, we come up with lots of alternative gospels. We never tire of coming up with alternative gospels, and they almost always have a few things in common. They minimize sin. They maximize God's mercy and love for me. They minimize judgment. They maximize my happiness and joy as God's great goal in my life. They don't require much. They just don't require much change. So shockingly, the gospel that I come up with makes me the standard of obedience and righteousness. Well, there's a man, Richard Niebuhr, who I know nothing about, but this quote has resonated for almost 100 years now. But he said this in the 1930s, which it just still speaks. He was trying to summarize a liberal gospel of his day. And so he said this: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." That's the kind of gospel we come up with. A God without wrath, bringing men and women without sin into a kingdom that has no judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Why is a cross necessary if there's no sin? If there's no judgment, if there's no wrath, there is no need for a bloody, ugly, offensive cross if there's no judgment. Well, that's the kind of gospel that we, you and I, come up with, left to ourselves. Because we are of earth, talking about earthly things when what we need is truth from above. We need the heavenly gospel. That's another preparation truth. That isn't the good news, but it prepares Nicodemus for what Jesus is about to say. In some ways, Jesus is announcing that I'm about to give you the heavenly thing you need. And that's what we have in understanding the gospel, verses 14 through 18. We must understand the gospel. So now we want to look at John 3:16 and the verses right before and after it. 14 through 18. So, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, that's the gospel. That's the good news that we need. But as I said, there's no salvation without understanding the gospel. You can't truly believe in something you don't understand. And so we want to understand this truth first. And what we see in this passage is that John 3:16 is actually not the first good news. It's not the first gospel that we get in this passage. It's actually 14 and 15 where Jesus speaks of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness and then saying the Son of Man will be lifted up in a similar way, that all believe in him might be saved. Well, Jesus points back at that point to another story that Nicodemus would have surely been familiar with. So the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. This is Numbers 21. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're complaining as they often did. They're complaining. God judges them as he often did when they complained. And the judgment at this time was that he actually sent poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites. And these snakes would bite those who were complaining against the Lord, and many of these people died. Well, that would be horrible. I mean, I hate snakes. I just hate them. Raiders of the Lost Ark scene, is that Raiders of the Lost Ark? Where he falls into that pit of snakes. Ah. Well, that was God's judgment for complaining. And so the people respond. They said, okay, we will stop complaining. They did. But the solution to that situation was not just the snakes, you know, died. The solution was that Moses was to make a bronze serpent. Well, I have that verse here, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's the image Jesus points to, and he's basically saying, that's me. That's the Son of Man. That is your salvation. Not some bronze serpent in some museum somewhere, but the Son of Man himself lifted up so that all who see it shall live. And the comparison contrast is stunning, and that's how it works with a type and then an anti-type. The type we can grasp, we can measure it, but the anti-type blows our minds away. The type is this bronze serpent on a pole, but the antitype, who is Jesus, the fullness of what's prophesied and promised, is Jesus himself suspended on a cross. So it's a lifeless statue held up in the Old Testament picture in Numbers 21. It's a man, Jesus, on a cross in the fullness and in the reality. I mean, these Israelites who saw that serpent and then lived another 10 years, 20 years, maybe some lived another 60 years. If we look at Jesus and believe in him, we live forever. We never die. Death is just a little thing we pass through into eternal life, the fullness and abundance of life. And that image or that word lifted up is significant. Lifted up in John has this dual meaning. It's lifted up physically. Jesus was actually physically lifted up, suspended on a cross above people around him. He was physically lifted up, but it's also exalted. You know, that comes from Isaiah 52. My servant shall be exalted. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And how was Jesus exalted? Through that cross. By means of that cross, he was physically lifted up. By means of that cross, he is exalted in our eyes. We sing of that gospel. We sing of that cross Sunday after Sunday because it's glorious and it brings glory to the Son of God. But then you get this question, why would God do that? Why would he take his own son and suspend him on a cross? And I recognize that the word cross is not mentioned here. We know the end of the story, so we know where it's all leading. We see the cross in these phrases and in these verses. We know what John is talking about, what Jesus is talking about. Well, why would God do that? Why would he take his own son and bring him to that kind of torturous death? You know, the cross was not, it was not where you put the people, it was not the trophy case of the Roman world. It was where you put the worst criminals. It wasn't even good enough for a Roman citizen to be put on a cross. No, the cross was forbidden for a Roman citizen. In fact, some authors have talked about, you don't mention a cross in a polite company. It's just so disgusting and offensive and wretched. At a guttural level, it just makes you want to cringe and turn away. But that's the very death that that the Father sent the Son to experience for us. He could have died so many ways. And yet that was the way that God chose, sovereignly chose, for Jesus to experience death for us. Why would he do it? And that's where John 3:16 comes in. Why would he do it? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Why did he do it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He did it because of love for us. I mean, if you look at other verses, there's other ways it's expressed about why God sent Jesus to die on the cross. But here, unmistakably, he did it for love of the world. He did it because of his broad and long and high and deep love, his abundant and generous and merciful and eternal love. The Spurgeon sermon I read, the John 3:16 Spurgeon sermon, is called Immeasurable Love. And he says at the outset, tonight we have to talk about the love of God. And so when he's preaching on John 3:16, that is the banner over the entire text that he puts. We're just talking about the love of God. And he spends 10 pages talking about the love of God. I'm going to spend a page and a half. But three aspects of the love of God that you get in this verse. One is the greatness of his love because of who he loved. Who he loved. He loved the world. The world hates God. The world loves sin. The world hates the light. The world loves the darkness. The world is enslaved to the devil. That's the world in John's vocabulary. That's what the world means. John in 3:19, a few verses later, he says that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. And the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So when John says that God so loved, when Jesus says that God so loved the world, that's what he has in mind. This evil place. So it's not a picture of it's not a numerical value, all the people in the world or all the nations of the earth. I don't think it has that kind of connotation. It has to do with the evil, the wickedness. God's love is so great that he sent his own son into a wicked place to save those people. His love for wicked people comes out all over the New Testament. Another verse, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is that great. We have a hard time loving people that we like. But God loves us while we were still sinners. He loves the wicked, darkened world. And so he sent his own son. And that is the greatness of his love on display. And maybe even greater than that is what he gave for the world. He gave his only son. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Monogenes, that's the word, only son. You know, only begotten. Some of your translations, I'm sure, say begotten. It's the only begotten son. Other commentators will say that a better translation is one of a kind. His one of a kind son. And that isn't meant in some kind of flippant, oh, he's one of a kind. It's the best coffee maker you'll ever experience. No, there is no other son. He is the one of a kind son. It's that, interestingly, only son, that language is used in Genesis 22 when Abraham is offering Isaac. God will stop him from the final killing of his son. But as Isaac is described throughout that passage, God is saying, offer your son, your only son. And that gives us some kind of sense of what Jesus is saying by God giving his only son. Because Abraham had another son. He had Ishmael. So numerically, Isaac wasn't his only son. He wasn't. But Isaac was the one of a kind, the son of the blessings, the son of the promises. He was the unique and special son that was offered. And of course, the great difference is that Abraham stopped. The father didn't kill the son with Genesis 22. But at the crucifixion, the father did kill the son. He killed his only son. You know, in the Bible, there's a lot of ways, and in our lives, there's a lot of ways where you rescue someone, where you get someone out of their indebtedness. You know, you pay a large fine, some huge sum of money. There's the prison break, the direct route, where you're just gonna break in there and get them out. Or maybe you can think, because we're talking moral issues, spiritual, religious issues, maybe God could just kind of pretend that our sins really aren't a big deal, or that his holiness or his wrath isn't really a big deal. I mean, he's God, he could do that. So just for a moment, kind of set aside his judgment and just say, you are all accepted. But no, he chose to kill his son. To kill his son so that we would be saved. That's the greatness of his love. Shamefully, painfully, publicly killed, fully crucified for us. Not just the appearance of a crucifixion, but Jesus was actually crucified out of love for us. And so the greatness of the gift, the greatness of the offering points us to the greatness of the love of God. And then a third way we see the greatness of the love of God is the goal. What was the goal of this sacrifice? It was so that we who were part of this wicked, evil place could receive eternal life, escape from perishing and receive eternal life, live forever. And in fact, the way Jesus lays it out, there are only two options. You perish or you receive eternal life. You perish in fire and judgment and God's wrath, or you receive eternal life and live forever with Christ as his child, as God's child. There is no third option. You don't dabble in one and the other, have one foot in both camps. I'm not sure where I am. It doesn't work that way. You're either here or you're here. You're either perishing or on your way to perishing, or you're experiencing eternal life and on your way to even fuller and more abundant eternal life. There is no third option. But the goal is that we would receive eternal life, so that you and me, sinners, who deserve the fires of hell, we would experience eternal life. That was the goal. And that's an expression of the love of God, that he would do this thing, the offering of the Son, for this amazing purpose, that we would receive eternal life. But there is a condition. So if that's the understanding part, there is a response required of us. We must believe the gospel. And that's the fourth point. We must believe the gospel. The fact that Jesus died on a cross almost 2,000 years ago does nothing for your life unless you respond to it, unless you believe in him. It does nothing for you. It's an interesting thing to study. It's an edifying thing to study, but it does not save you unless you believe in him. And so we want to think about that. The condition of receiving eternal life through the offered Son of God is faith. You have to believe. Now, on one side, it's the broadest, most universal of offers. Anyone who believes, or whoever believes, will receive eternal life from God. Whoever. There's no qualification there. The smart ones, the godly ones, the good-looking ones, or whatever. There's no qualification. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever comes to mind as the worst person you know, if they believe, they will be saved. The worst person you've ever read about, if they believe, they will be saved. Whoever believes will be saved. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, if they believe, they will be saved. But within that is also a ferociously narrow condition. Only those who believe will be saved. Only those. There's no backdoor way to get into eternal life. You have to go through the front door of faith. Through Christ, you have to go through the front door. That's the way that you and I are saved. You must believe in Jesus. And if you believe, then it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You will be saved. You might be a good girl who basically never does anything wrong. You know, in some ways. You need a Savior. And if you do not believe, you will go to hell. You could be the worst serial killer on death row right now in any prison in the world. And if they believe, they will be saved. Like for real. The full inheritance. Everything that you and I receive and hope to receive, they receive it all. There's no holding back. There's no, like I said, there's no second tier here of salvation. You're either saved or you're not. You're saved or you're perishing. There's no third option for the really bad people. No, you receive it all of it. The thief on the cross was saved. He went to heaven with Jesus when he died. The thief who didn't believe did not. But the thief who did believe, the last moments of his life, who knows what kind of horrible life, waste of a life he had lived, it doesn't matter. He believed and he was saved. That's why you preach the gospel up until the last possible moment in a person's life. You just don't know. Maybe they're the thief on the cross. The last moments, they couldn't even talk to you. They couldn't open their eyes to respond. And yet somehow a transaction occurred and they were saved. We don't know, but that's why we preach the gospel to the very end. It's faith. It's faith that does it. Well, faith is such a critical condition that we probably need to think about what it is to believe in Jesus. And again, John Murray helps us. He says, faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. And I'll unpack that. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. And Jeremy, you can just leave that up there. So it starts with knowledge. There is key information you really do have to know. I mean, if you've never heard of Jesus, well, then it doesn't make any sense to say you believe in Jesus. You don't. You have to believe in the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus who is God, who is man, who lived, died on a cross for us, who's raised again. We're not saying you have to be able to unpack every nuance of the two natures of Christ and what it is that he's both God and man and be able to recite a creed and understand every phrase of that. We're not saying that. But there is key information you have to know. And if you don't know it, you can't be saved by faith. It doesn't make any sense to say you believe if you don't understand what you're talking about. So there is a knowledge piece. And the way he breaks it out, you know, the different authors break it out differently, but more or less they travel this journey. So we start with that kind of mere knowledge or factual knowledge, but that passes into conviction. That's not just where you can regurgitate the facts about Jesus, but you believe that they're true. He really did live. He really did die. He really was resurrected. He really is at the right hand of the Father. He really is coming again to judge the living and the dead. He really did offer eternal life to anyone who would believe, and I believe it. It's conviction. These aren't just, you know, this isn't just an ancient text among other ancient texts. No, this is the word of God. That's what conviction is. It means to believe that they're true. All those facts that you have knowledge about, it means that you believe that they're true. You have a conviction that they are true. And it doesn't mean that, you know, faith doesn't require that you answer every single nagging question you have about God and his word and the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. But about the key facts, the key knowledge, you are settled. You have conviction that this is true. Jesus really did die for me. He really did live and die. And then the third is confidence. The conviction passes into confidence. And what John Murray and others are getting at with that is that you've placed all of your trust, all of your confidence in Jesus and his offer of salvation for you. His death on the cross didn't just happen, but it is for you eternal life. So he's not just the Savior, but what you're saying is he's my Savior. He's not just the Lord, he is my Lord. All my confidence is in that gospel. It's not just wonderful to think about and study, but no, it's my life. And so when I anticipate my death, you know, which I do more and more every year, but as I anticipate my death, more and more, I take confidence, I take solace, I take comfort in the fact that I will stand righteous and holy before God, but it will have nothing to do with my righteousness or my holiness. No, it's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. He is my confidence. That's what it means to be saved. He is your confidence. Well, I mean, the obvious application question is, do you believe that? Do you believe in that Jesus, that gospel? Do you believe it? If you do, you will live forever. You have eternal life and you will live forever with God. And if you don't, you will perish. And we'll just hope that you don't die before you repent. Do you believe it? Well, as I close, I wanted to share a testimony of a conversion that I heard about recently. And this is really to highlight the fact that God is saving people. You know, we had baptisms today because God is saving people. He's saving people all around us and all around the world. He's saving Muslims in North Africa, as we'll hear in a moment. He's saving CEOs in New York City. He is saving people, people that we know, people in our families, our friends, people around the world that we don't know. He is saving people. So this past October, four of us went to Indianapolis for the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference and landed the plane, rented the car. And so John and I are at the ticket counter, or the rental car counter, and Mike Nolan and Phil are behind us. And so we're making small talk with this guy at the counter. And you know, small talk is, sometimes small talk is just small talk, and sometimes it's a little bit of a radar. You know, is this an evangelistic opportunity, or are we just talking here? So the radar's on. We mentioned that we're in Indianapolis for a pastor's conference, and he says, cool, I'm a minister too. Which means nothing, right? Or at least it could mean anything. So I ask, are you part of a church? And he says, no, I'm from Morocco. And Christianity is illegal there. Well, that answer really threw me. I had no idea what he was telling me then. Does that mean you're a Muslim cleric, or what exactly are you telling me? Well, he then begins to tell his story. And of course, like I said, we're at this ticket counter, this rental car place, and Mike and Phil have no idea what's going on. They just think, well, this guy's taking a long time to process this rental car. They did repent later, I think. So Ali grew up in Morocco, where it's illegal to be a Christian, had never met a Christian, had no exposure to Christian truth, knew nothing about the faith. But then he goes to college, and he has his roommates. And so Ramadan comes around, and he notices his friend is not celebrating Ramadan like everyone else is. And so he says, what's the deal with that? And so his roommate says, can you keep a secret? He says, I'm a Christian. And this is a fellow Moroccan, if I'm saying that right. And so begins a two-year debate with these two roommates, just hashing it out. You know, here's Ali, the Muslim, and this roommate, the Christian, and they're just going at it day after day after day for 2 years. You know, Ali said that they would just read the Bible again and again, and he was just marking it up, red pen everywhere. And so when he left college, he was not a Christian, but he was also not a Muslim, which was a big deal. He believed that Islam was false, but he was not a Christian. And he started to work for the Moroccan Secret Service, of course. And so at this point, 9/11 happens, and for him, we didn't have time to unpack everything that was going on here, but for him, 9/11 was devastating. He just couldn't imagine why God would do that. Why would God do such a thing? Why would he have so many people die? So it was profoundly unsettling for him. And so with the Secret Service, he's in this village at one point, and he notices a dumpster. And in this dumpster is a perfectly clean copy of Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. And he said, I mean, if you wanted to find More Than a Carpenter in Morocco, it would be impossible. Impossible. You could not find it. And here he is in this dumpster. You know, here is a Secret Serviceman, this dumpster. He finds this perfectly clean copy of Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. And if you're going to make up a story, you're not going to include Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. It's a fine book, if I'm just saying. So he finds his book, and he begins to read it, and he's saved. He's converted. He becomes a Christian. And so from that point, he begins to share the gospel, obviously selectively and somewhat secretly. You know, there's no church planting going on, no church planting ministry going on in Morocco. Meets his wife through this situation, through his work with the churches and Christians. But at some point, he's forced to flee Morocco. And so he actually came to America seeking asylum. So started in California and ended up in Indianapolis, Indiana. And so his goal now, he called just recently and asked for prayer, but his goal now is he has a connection through, it's called the Miracle Channel, which is it's a TV station apparently that broadcasts to the Middle East and North Africa. So to Muslims. It's a Christian station that's actually trying to broadcast into that area. And so, you know, you can check out the website to find more about that. And so his prayer is that God would help him to, he's creating this set of videos about his conversion and about the gospel for his fellow North African Muslims. And I share that just because, for me, that was very affecting. It was wonderful to hear what the gospel can do. I mean, here's this hell-bound Muslim not seeking God. He was not seeking, certainly not Jesus, not seeking the Christian God. And yet God just seizes this man and changes his life around. So he takes this hell-bound Muslim and turns him into an evangelist. That's what the gospel does. That's what it can do. I mean, that's what happened to all of us. We were hell-bound whatevers. And then God changed us into Christians who are determined to serve him as much as we can and share the gospel with as many as we can until we see him face to face. It's a radical story. Even if your story wouldn't make the feature story on a Muslim TV station. It's an amazing story. It's a radical story of conversion. Heading one way and then God arresting you and 180 degrees the other way is where you end up. That's what the gospel does. It's an astounding gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. It is our hope. It is our solace. It's our comfort. It's our message. It's our life. It's our song. It's everything. So like Spurgeon said once again, Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I do, but they could not preach a better gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. Well, Ben, why don't you bring the worship team up and let's pray. Please stand, and I will pray for Ali, and I'm going to pray for Ben Tangeman as well and his work with Trans World Radio, which is a similar kind of ministry, broadcasting through radio in places where the borders are closed. You can't stop a radio signal. And so we're just going to pray for Trans World Radio as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the transforming effect of your gospel. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is right now blowing. It is coming from places. It's going to places. He is transforming hearts. He's taking dead hearts and he's cleansing them. He's taking dead hearts and he's bringing them to life. He's bringing spiritual life where there is only spiritual death. He's bringing eternal life where there is only eternal death. We thank you for that gospel. And Lord, I do pray for Ali that you would just bless his efforts. Pray that you would multiply his evangelistic efforts. I pray for Ben Tangeman, and I thank you for his work in Grief Share. Pray that you would bless the gospel as it goes forth through Grief Share, but also bless Trans World Radio. And as he expressed needs for, provide for them. So as different Missionaries are raising support now. Would you provide for them as they're seeking favor from the town of Cary to make some additions in their headquarters here in Cary? Would you bless them? We know about that. We know of having the town of Cary opposing us. We pray that you would bless them in that. Give them a prophetic vision, Lord, of how you want them to invest the donor's money. Give them wisdom, Lord. Give them, and bless Ben personally with Transworld Radio and his ministry there. Multiply his efforts. Make it fruitful, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use us. Let us be those mouthpieces for the gospel. We pray that this week, Lord, you would just give certain ones of us opportunities to testify of what you have done in our lives, of this gospel that will transform a person from hell to heaven, from death to life. Use us, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.